sometimes I'm a little skeptical about live stream because I'm concerned that people maybe choose to just kind of watch the service from their Barca lounger rather than coming and joining with God's people. But with the time zone shift, we were 2 hours behind, so we could watch the service here and then go to the service out there. And so it was a blessing to hear Pastor Tim will preach Wednesday night and Pastor Matt on Sunday morning and Brother Bobby on Sunday evening. So we felt a little bit like we were still here, but we had a great time away, but it's always nice to be back home. And we got home on Tuesday, and we were probably home about 2 hours when my wife and three of my daughters and four of my grandkids embarked in caravan for Minnesota. So Becky's up in Minnesota here with her mom for a little bit and with some of my daughters, and so I trust they're having a great time. Unfortunately, T-Mobile does not do well in the outer reaches of western Minnesota, so I'm not sure that my wife is able to listen to us tonight, but we'll see if she's able to do that or not. Let me ask you if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, page 864, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have a relationship with someone, but you want it to be more. You want to be closer. Maybe you're a younger person and you have a friend, and I'm just talking about here a regular relationship, not a romantic one. I mean, that's another discussion, but you really want to be closer to this person. You enjoy being around them, they're an encouragement to you, yet they don't seem to have a lot of time for you. They're cordial, but largely disinterested. Or maybe you're a coworker that you really admire, and he or she seems to have such great perspective on things, and you sense that you'd really enjoy a closer friendship, someone to trust, someone to bounce things off, someone where you can sharpen each other, both in a practical sense and in the spiritual sense, but they just don't seem to kind of attach to that. Maybe you're a parent and you have a child with whom you're a little disconnected. Maybe you were too harsh in the past. Maybe you were traveling a lot, but now you want to make it different, and yet you're having a hard time connecting. And you try, and on occasion things go well. But overall, it seems like this teenager or young adult is unwilling to open up and really engage. Maybe you're a young person, and you wish your dad would just talk with you. You have so many questions, but he's always busy doing other things. And here's a really difficult one. Maybe you're married, and things used to be exciting and communicative. And it wasn't just romance, it was friendship and closeness, but somewhere along the line things have changed. And it seems like your every attempt to reach out to your spouse in love is misunderstood, maybe rebuffed, and you long for how it used to be. You read books on marriage, maybe even try counseling with someone, but nothing changes. The intimacy, the personal intimacy, the friendship here just isn't there. So I wonder, have you ever been in some sort of relationship where you wanted something more, you wanted a greater measure of closeness and transparency, and yet it just seemed that there was no reciprocation? And it's frustrating because you can't do anything to change that other person. You know, you see such potential in the friendship. You want that closeness. You want the ongoing sharing of ideas and heart, and yet he or she just isn't willing to open up and draw close. Now, here's my point in saying that. I wonder if God feels that way in his desires for you. The title of the message this evening is, Do You Have an Intimate Relationship with God? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your just fervent love for us, demonstrated in so many ways, particularly so demonstrated in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, shedding his blood, giving his life to pay the penalty for our sins. We're thankful for your care for us, your interest in us, your promises never to leave us or forsake us. yet, Father, sometimes we struggle in responding to your love with the kind of love and devotion and delight and intimacy that you desire from us. And yet you don't force our hand. I pray, Father, tonight as we just consider some really familiar basic things, that we would be honest with ourselves. That we would allow your Spirit to challenge us. If we've kind of drifted from you, or maybe we're never particularly close to begin with, and maybe you have a heart that longs for us to be nearer, and yet we, through carelessness, through neglect, don't respond. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would just open our hearts, lay us bare. Might we be honest with you, honest with ourselves. And where there may be some need for some adjustments, some changes, we would be eager to allow you to bring those things about by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. I ask for your blessing, for your help, for your direction here as we seek to just examine your word and be challenged and encouraged by it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, uncharacteristically so, I have really just one key idea tonight. Okay, one point that we'll kind of just everything will center around and we'll kind of weave in and out of it. One important truth I want us to reflect on, and it's this. You know, the Bible presents God as one who, with all his heart, desires to have an intimate relationship with every person he has created. And that, obviously, then includes you. And that includes me. You know, if you just think about the Scriptures' portrayal of God, he's pictured in the Scriptures as a loving father who wants the best for his children. If you think about like the prodigal son, there's a picture of the love of God there while that son is just fleeing away and turning his back on his father. And yet the father waits and waits and looks and longs for the day of his son's return. And when that day comes, he rejoices and celebrates. And part of that parable there is just to give us, in fact, in large measure, a picture of God's love and God's fervency and God's desire for a relationship with us. Elsewhere, God is presented as a loving shepherd caring for sheep who are prone to wander, sheep who get distracted. They appreciate the shepherd when they need him, but mostly they act like they don't need him. They don't even recognize their need. Then how about the Garden of Eden? Where we see right from the very beginning, there's God walking with Adam and Eve in sweet fellowship in the cool of the day. And one day the man and his wife turn up missing, so to speak. And God, who of course knows where they are, kind of says, where are you? Rhetorical question. And they distance themselves from God, and the warmth of the relationship is replaced with fear and insecurity, and yet God still comes looking. He's seen as a loving friend who cares and who is looking to deepen the relationship. And we have a God who wants us to call him Father with all that that means. Even sometimes people will render the word Abba as daddy, but you know it's just a kind of a term of endearment between a child and his or her father. And he promises to always be with us. He has shown his love to us in countless ways. And what he wants from us is simply that we would love him in return. And as we do, of course, that has all kinds of implications for the way we live our lives, but really at the heart of it, God has created us so that we might fellowship with him. God has shown his love to us so that we might love him in return. Not a love that earns something or proves something, but just simply an honest love born out of a realization of what an amazing God we have and the depth of his love for us and the privilege of getting to know him better. He desires a relationship characterized by intimacy. we're prone to view our relationship with God sometimes rather casually. Now, we're here with the Wednesday night people in God's house, you know. We treat God respectfully, but sometimes still lacking in intimacy, lacking in genuine, heartfelt love, more duty than delight. And just to be sure we're on the same page, intimacy in a relationship can be described using words like these, right? Close, loving, personal, exclusive, deep, heartfelt, those kinds of words. But that's what we're talking about here, is just a genuineness, a richness to that relationship where two people just really enjoy each other and love to be close and love to draw close and love to share their hearts and love to get to know that other person better and better. And for those of us who are married, you know, I always tell people, think back to those, you know, courtship engagement days, you know, just the, I mean, you'd drop anything, whatever, you just want to spend time, especially if you're kind of in a situation where one lives here and the other lives over here, and people drive great lengths through the night just to spend time together. Those are just kind of images of what it is to have that loving, intimate kind of relationship. Now, I asked you to turn to Psalm 63. And this isn't a text we're going to work through in detail. In fact, we'll look at several different passages tonight, all of which I trust will challenge us about how we respond to God's love. But I want us to look at the first part of the psalm as, you know, something of a reference point for us to be thinking about. So if you look there, the superscription on this psalm says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And then the Pew Bible happens to have a little heading before the first verse, you know, after the superscription, just something that the editors have added to describe, to summarize, and they talk about the thirsty soul, which is an apt description of what we're going to read here. Someone who's thirsty for fellowship with God, eager for a relationship with God. David says, O God, thou art my God. Only will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I long to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That's the best of the meal. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth. You see some of those terms he uses there, thirsting, longing, realizing that God's loving kindness is better than life. My soul shall be satisfied. My soul followeth hard after thee. And there's just all these different expressions of someone who has already an intimate relationship with God and who is burdened to be even closer and to get to know him even better. Now, folks, if you were to describe your relationship with God, would it sound like those eight verses that we just read? Would it sound like that? When you think on God, is that the kind of thinking that grips your mind? Or is your relationship with God more like a helpful business relationship? I realize we're kind of pitching extremes here, but God does good things for me, and I'm thankful, and I owe him, so I'll try to do what I can to show my appreciation. Now, I am all for wanting to show our appreciation to God, and I am all for being thankful for God's care and provision and all those things. Those aren't bad things, but But I think for many Christians, that's the substance of our relationship with God. It's kind of a quid pro quo. You know, I'm looking to God, and he's done many great things for me, and so I kind of feel obligated. I need to do some things for him, kind of pay him back. You know, if you're married and you and your spouse have that kind of a relationship, you know, that's not a very exciting marriage, right? You know, I mean, that's kind of like roommates, you know, or co-workers who have a functional way to get along and help each other out, and, you know, and things go well, and it's all good, but that's not intimacy. And if our relationship with God is largely transactional, you know, what God does for me and in response what I do for him, we're missing the heart of what God is after in our lives. Psalm 27, verse 8. When you said, "Seek ye my face," my heart said unto thee, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." God tells us to seek him, to look to him, to enjoy him, to fellowship with him. You know, and is our response, "Yes, Lord, here I am, I'm coming." Or is it a little more cautious, a little more careful, a little more measured, a little more reserved? You know, there are so many invitation passages in the Bible. And sometimes those are invitation passages geared in particular towards unbelievers, inviting them to come to Christ and acknowledge their sin and look to Jesus in saving faith. Certainly the Bible all extends that invitation many different ways, many different times. But there are scores of invitation passages that God extends either to people in a broad sense, not just thinking about salvation, but to his people, to believers, to Christians, for people in our day, inviting his people to be close to him, inviting his people to get where they need to be, to look to him the way they ought to, and not just kind of be his people in name only. Matthew 11, 28, for example, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I've always found the little paradox of that so interesting. And he talks about burden and yoke, implying labor and service, and yet he says it's easy. And the word translated easy, there's the word that's usually translated with like kindness and goodness. And his yoke is fitted to you so that you can just flourish and enjoy being yoked with him, serving with him, walking with him, looking to him. God wants fellowship with us. He wants us to walk with him. Many of you turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Familiar passage for most of us. This is from the section where Jesus is walking among the churches, and he gives the instruction to the seven churches of Asia Minor, seven actual churches, not just metaphorical churches, not just age periods of time, but seven churches. And the last one that he talks to is the church of the Laodiceans. In Revelation 3, verse 14, we read, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, when you first read that verse, and if you read that verse in isolation, kind of sounds like that's an invitation to an unbeliever. You know, they're on the other side of the door. Jesus is there. He's knocking, and he's saying, hey, listen, open the door, and you'll be saved. And I suppose that's not an inappropriate application or suggested idea, but that's not what the verse is talking about. This is an invitation to God's people. People who think, man, I'm doing great. I'm serving well. You know, I'm right where I need to be. Things are going well. God's been good to me. And God says, you know, really, I'm on the other side of the door. You've closed it on me. You think everything's good. It's not. And he knocks, and he says, I want to sit down with you. I want to fellowship with you. I don't just want to be the God who's out there doing things for you and kind of directing you along the way. I want us to be close. I want us to enjoy a meal together, as it were. That's an invitation given to God's people, for believers. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And he doesn't just go in. He doesn't force himself. After all he's done for us, but he invites. And he says, listen, I am here to be near you if you will open your heart, if you'll adjust your perspective a little bit. You know, unlike many religious systems which present their gods, little g, as gods who intimidate, you know, they try to persuade with fear and threats. Now, there are certainly warnings and admonitions in the Word of God. But God's primary means is to invite. Sometimes when we don't respond to the invitation, you know, he has to say, listen, if you don't, things are not going to go well for you. But he's a God who just wants to be close to us, wants to draw us in. He doesn't deal in the realm of intimidation, fear, threats, manipulation. He extends himself to us in love, and what he desires is that we would love him in return. Now, in this context, there's something that God won't do, I guess we could say, can't do. He won't force himself on anyone, right? He doesn't burst that door open. You could walk through the door, as we saw happen on that first Easter and the next week, but he doesn't. He just knocks. He says, would you open? Would you welcome me in? Would you sit down with me? Would you fellowship with me? He won't make us love him, neither by fiat nor by manipulation. You know, he can make us fear. He can, frankly, make us obey. He can give us things, and he can take things away. He can even warn and admonish. But he can't make us love him, because then it wouldn't be love. Because love is an internal, genuine feeling. And God wants us to reciprocate to him and respond to his love in genuine love born out of our own hearts. Not just kind of a mechanical response and empty words. And you think about how God says through Isaiah, you know, these people honor me with their mouths. You know, they speak these nice things with their lips, but their hearts. God wants the heart, not just the words, not just the activity, but a genuine heart of love, and he does not force that. He's searching for the kind of relationship that he had in those early days, however long it was. There's much speculation about how long did Adam and Eve last before the fall. Don't know, okay? My guess is not long, but I don't know. You know, but before that, just that natural, just sweet fellowship that was there. And that's what he's looking for. It's heaven. I have all that kind of sweet fellowship. But God says, you know what? You can have fellowship like that now. Your sin nature notwithstanding. Yes, we'll struggle. We got a flesh. God can graciously stir within us hearts of love if we really are open and have some interest in learning to love him and growing in our love with him. Jesus wants him. We may talk about him and certainly believe in him, but that's not enough. God created us in love. He created us to love him, and he desires a close, loving relationship. But instead of an intimate relationship, we often opt for a religious connection as a substitute. Now, in the context of giving the gospel, we'll often say to people, you know, that salvation in Jesus is, it's about a relationship, it's not about religion, okay? And obviously that's crystal clear, and that's a helpful way to help people understand. Because, you know, my goal isn't to make somebody a Baptist. I'm of the opinion if they study the Bible, they'll become a Baptist. But, you know, I mean, I just want them to turn to Jesus. Now, that's what we want to try to encourage people in that, to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if they just think that certain religious rituals and activities are going to be the answer, they're missing the point. But sadly, for us as believers, sometimes we get caught up in that same trap. We may indeed know Christ as our Savior. We may understand the gospel just thoroughgoing and believe it fervently and passionately. And still, our walk with God and our seeming growth in our Christian experience can be largely religious activity not rooted in an intimate relationship with Jesus. More of a passive relationship. More of a get along relationship. More of a dutiful relationship. But not genuine. So what happens to people who know God only as the object of their religious observance? And I mean, even among Christians, where largely that relationship is just rooted in religious activity, eventually it becomes self-centered. Eventually it gets around to just getting God to do things for me. I serve him so that I can then, in good conscience, ask him for stuff. And none of us would be so brazen as to express it that way. But that's kind of what it can come down to. You know, keep me healthy. Meet my needs. Minister to my kids. Help them grow up, you know, to love you. And we're sitting there, are we really loving God the way that we ought to? A relationship that's rooted in religious observance is in reality self-centered rather than God-centered. And it becomes about me feeling better about myself, feeling like I'm meeting my duty, not work salvation, but I suppose work sanctification, you know, performance-based religion. And that's what happened in Laodicea. They were lukewarm. And by the way, and I think we've talked about this before, and I've heard others say it as well, the point of lukewarm isn't that God is saying, if you can't be on fire for God, you know, then it's better to be ice cold than to be lukewarm. No, the point is that there were two nearby cities. There was Colossae, which had icy cold, you know, mountainside, hillside streams that would refresh people. And over in Hierapolis, not far away, they had these hot mineral springs where people would be encouraged and helped. In Laodicea, where they were a long way from any water source, they had ceramic pipes that they made to bring in water by way of aqueduct, and they were so proud of that, you know. But their water was brackish and disgustingly salty. If you go to Laodicea today, you can see pieces of that pipe, and the salt deposits on the inside pipe are almost filled all the way around it, and that's where they're getting their water. And it is, you know, air temperature salty, and they just become immune to it, and they think it's good. And Jesus' point is, you know, anybody who comes here drinks that water, they literally just, you know, vomit it out because it is so disgusting tasting, and you don't even realize it. In fact, you think, look at this. We've got this elaborate system of aqueducts. Aren't we engineering marvels? You know, aren't we doing great things? You don't even understand that you're missing out. And that's Jesus' point. And it's really easy for us as believers to kind of get down that road where we're missing out on the beauty of the relationship God wants us to have with him. And we're satisfying ourselves with our duty, with our, you know, religious activity, with whatever it may be, and we're just sucking down that lukewarm, salty water and thinking it's great. And God is saying, you're missing the whole point. You don't really have a vital, rich, growing relationship. You're just going through the motions and finding your security in your activity. Verse 17, they say, I'm rich, increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And yet God says, yeah, you don't even realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. A while back, I was reading a blog post that gave where the author gave a list that he described as 18 signs of a lukewarm Christian. Pretty insightful. I think you'll find it interesting. I'm just going to read through these. I didn't put them on slides. You know, there's a lot of overlap, but it's interesting observations. Number one, lukewarm Christians attend church fairly regularly. It's what's expected of them. It's what they believe good Christians do, so they go. And that's why I referenced about, you know, the Isaiah passage, right? You know, they honor me with their mouths and their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Number two, lukewarm people give money to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Number three, lukewarm Christians tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they're in conflict. They want to be able to fit in both at church and outside of church. They care more about what people think of their actions, like church attendance and giving, than what God thinks of their hearts and the reality of their lives. Number four, lukewarm people aren't all that thankful that they've been saved from their sin. Now, they sure are glad that they've been saved from the penalty of their sin, but they aren't so concerned with being saved from the problem of sin in their own lives. Thus, they don't genuinely hate the sin that marks their lives. And frankly, they sometimes even doubt whether the new life that they have in Jesus is really better than the old sinful one, in a practical sense. Number five, lukewarm Christians are moved by stories of people who do radical things for Jesus, but they themselves don't do much. They assume that such action is for the extreme Christians, not the average ones. For those who God has put a special call upon their lives, not them. And so lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. Right? Take up your cross and follow me. Pretty radical. That's God's ask to all of us, not just the chosen few. Number six, lukewarm believers rarely share their faith with their neighbors, co-workers, or friends. They don't want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Number seven, lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied that if they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so, they are nowhere as much of a failure as this other guy down the street. Number eight, lukewarm Christians say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives. He gets some of their money and fills some of their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. You know, like that man in Luke 9 who says, I'll follow you wherever you'll go, but first let me go bury my father. First let me go make sure that my children, my family, things are settled, things are worked out for the future, then I'll come follow you. Now, that's a lukewarm believer. Number nine, lukewarm believers love God, but they do not love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would be quick to assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of total devotion is only for certain people. You know, like pastors, I can tell you pastors are no different than anybody else. Like missionaries, like evangelists, like whoever it might be. Number 10, lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love for others is typically focused on those who love them in return, like family, friends, and other people they know and connect with. And there isn't much love left then for those who don't love them back, much less those who intentionally slight them, those whose kids are better athletes than theirs, or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. Their love is conditional and selective and generally comes with strings attached. That is more true of lots of believers than we would care to. You know, that we love on the basis of a reciprocal relationship with people. And so we have our circle of people and we will do anything for them. But then there's those people that we don't really want to have much to do with. There's those people that we just kind of shrug off. Lukewarm believers will serve God and others, but there are limits as to how far they will go or how much time, money, energy they're willing to give. Number 12, lukewarm Christians think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Only rarely do they focus on the significance of the life to come. Number 13, lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts, but rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the Lord's work or to others in need. Number 14, lukewarm believers will do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty, but they only want to do enough to ease their conscience. They're satisfied with good enough. Number 15, lukewarm Christians are continually concerned with playing it safe. They're slaves to the god of control, and by that I mean being in control of their own lives. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Number 16, lukewarm people often find their security in the fact that they attend church, made a profession of faith at a young age, were baptized, come from a Christian family, live in America, and vote Republican. Number 17, lukewarm believers won't do a lot of living by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. They don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens because they have their savings account or investments. They don't need God to help them. They have their retirement plan in place. They don't genuinely seek out what life God would have them to live. They have life already mapped out. They don't have to depend on God on a daily basis because their refrigerators are full and for the most part, they are in good health. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. Think about that. How much does your life differ from that of a moral, conservative, kindly disposed unbeliever? What are the hallmarks of difference there? Finally, number 18, lukewarm Christians may drink and swear less than average, and they may adhere to a reasonable moral approach to life, but really they aren't very different from a religious moral unbeliever, what I was just saying. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness and tell themselves that they're pleasing. So there are some marks of a lukewarm Christian. And here's my question for you and for me. Do those 18 observations hit close to home? Do some of them pretty well describe you? Is God standing at the door knocking, and as a believer, you've not really let him in? When we become a stranger to God, we begin to feel guilty and get focused on our own performance. We become a stranger to God's love. We don't really know him, and so it's only natural then that we begin to shut him out. Instead, we take up religion and lose sight of the relationship. Folks, do you understand that Christian living isn't about being on a religious, ritualistic pursuit of God? It's about pursuing God the way Paul describes in Philippians 3, 8 and following. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see where the priority there is. It's on a relationship with the Savior, even when that entails suffering. He continues with this in verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do. And in the Greek text, it's just, but one. Here it is. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Those are the words of someone who's pursuing an intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm out of time here, so we're going to really fly through this. But Sunday morning, I went to church. Becky and I went to church with our son and his family. And they had a guest preacher who, much to my satisfaction, preached for about 55 minutes. The pastor told me afterwards that he usually only preaches for about 35 minutes. And I said, well, I'm glad I was here today. It was encouraging. But he preached from Psalm 34, in particular verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And he got to the place in his message, which is kind of where I am now. And he says, okay, this is where the sermon really gets boring. And then he explained, he says, because I'm just going to say some things to you that you've heard over and over and over and over and over and over again. And don't just tune out. And so that's what I'm going to suggest here. Intimacy with God requires time. Requires time. Unrushed, unhurried, unstructured time spent with God, listening to him, talking to him. You know, now, sadly for many, instead of reading the Bible and praying, they pacify themselves with the religious activity of going to church. I want you to go to church. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, going to church and listening to the sermon is not the same as a daily time spent listening to God and talking to God as you look into his word, as you pray to him. Instead of private worship, they pacify themselves with serving in this capacity or that capacity. Instead of personal connection with God, they satisfy themselves with church involvement and connecting with God's people. Again, a good thing. We as God's people ought to connect with each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be helping one another along. But that doesn't replace, that doesn't equate to having a meaningful, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus himself. You know, in this day of ring doorbells, there aren't many people who go door-to-door selling stuff anymore. But those of us who are a little older can remember when that happened all the time. And, you know, people will come, they'll ring the doorbell, and out of politeness, sometimes you feel like, I don't want to just shut the door in their face. And you say, you know, okay, but I don't have much time. You know, and I wonder if for most of us, it's kind of like God says, you know, hey, let's talk. And we say, okay, but I don't have much time. Because we let that quiet time get crowded out by a million other things, not necessarily bad things, but a million other things. We get our priorities upside down. Also requires transparency, you know, going to God in prayer. And we can do that out of duty, or we can do that out of a genuine desire to fellowship with him. For some of us, when we pray, we speak politely and piously. You know, yes, Lord, I'm struggling a little bit with frustration today. No, you're downright angry. You know, you're mad. You're self-centeredly bothered because you were offended by this, that, you know. And God knows all that. I'm not sure who we think we're fooling. It's kind of fooling ourselves. I'm struggling with jealousy, no? How about seething with envy? Now, have you ever gone to God and said, help me, Father, my heart is full of lust? You say, I could never say that. I might offend God. You think he doesn't? Time to stop being so polite and to be honest with God. Then finally for today anyway, intimacy with God requires submission. Someone has said that submission is the most powerful relationship dynamic in the world. Two people are committed to doing all they can for the sake of the other. That's, you know, the idea of mutual submission. God is already, you know, committed to us when he sent his son to the cross. Jesus died for you. And he says, now, I'm asking you just to submit to me. I love you. I've got great plans for you. I want to help you. Sometimes I think we're scared. You know, the idea of outright submission to God may scare us. You know, that's because we don't trust God. We don't know God the way we should. And we don't trust God the way that we think we do. We need to be willing to submit our wills. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, when you were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus submitted to his Father's will and went to the cross. Can we not submit to our loving Heavenly Father's will out of appreciation for the Lord Jesus? Are you afraid to trust God? You know, what do you think he'll do to you? God has already done so much for you. And let me just kind of wrap up this way. I'm sorry for going for long here. But for those of us who are parents, it is such a sweet and special thing when our children demonstrate love towards us, not rooted in what we can do for them. Sometimes it takes a lot of years to get to that point. But, as a parent, you know, and it's like, you know, I think about when my kids were little. I mean, I could have walked into their room and taken away everything they had. But I didn't, because I loved them, you know, and I don't know what we think God's going to do to us. God could take away anything and everything from us. Why don't we just trust him? Why don't we just appreciate who he is? just get to know him better. You surrender to God, you don't have to be concerned that he's going to take your money, take your job, make you go to the mission field. Might give you the privilege of going to the mission field. I don't know. But, you know, he might not. But the thing is, he's a God who can be trusted. He loves us. And what he wants from us is intimacy. And that takes time. It takes transparency. It takes submission. So let me ask you where we began. Do you have an intimate relationship with God? Father, we are thankful for your word. Thank you for the good attention of these, your people. Pray that we might think on these things and allow it to stir us and guide us and change us. Ask for your blessing as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer.